We're beginning with a passage from Psalm 119. Just one verse. Psalm 119, verse 130. The psalmist says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." Now, our confession of faith will be in chapter 1, sections 7 and 8 tonight. Which you can find in the back of your hymnals on page 849. And I'll read section 7 now. "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." Let's pray. Father, we ask your grace for us during this time. We've talked about the illuminating work of your Spirit. We pray that as we seek to learn and understand this section of the confession and understand what your word has to say about the clarity of Scripture, Lord, that your Spirit would help us to comprehend and apprehend these things, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and understand more of his redemptive work and the precious treasure that we have in his revealed truth. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen. So, section 7, chapter 1 of the confession explains another attribute of Scripture. We've sort of been talking through the attributes of Holy Scripture, and the one that this is about is called the perspicuity of Scripture, which is simply a word that means clarity. So the confession opens by saying that the Bible isn't always easy to understand. Did we need the confession to say this? I think we all have had that experience before when you're doing your devotions, or maybe the pastor's preaching on a particular text and he reads the passage and you're just wondering before the sermon, what in the world is the biblical author saying? What is this passage about, right? We know by our own experience that the Bible is not always easy to get. Some texts are hard to grasp. You're not sure what's going on. Peter, in his second letter, said that Paul's writings, I mean, think of this, you have an apostle talking about another apostle, saying that Paul's writings were difficult to understand. And like Peter, we've all felt that way when reading Paul at different points. We've read through Revelation and walked away scratching our heads, wondering what's going on with all of the imagery. We know there's theological argumentation in Scripture that's difficult to follow. We also know that the Bible, these 66 books we have in the Bible, didn't drop out of the sky and land right in our laps, right? They were formed, these books were written and took shape in time and space. They were written in certain cultural and historical contexts, which means that there are historical and cultural elements in the Bible that we're so far removed from, right? It's difficult to understand some passages because of some of these things. So all of this affects our ability to understand certain parts of the Bible. As the confession says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. And it also tells us that the Bible is not alike clear unto all. And this part means that we all come to the Bible with different levels of understanding. Right, we get that. Think about new Christians, new converts. They won't be as trained in the Bible as somebody who's been walking with Jesus for four decades. The newly converted may just grasp the very basics of the gospel, that Jesus is God and he became flesh and he took upon our sins himself, our sins upon the cross, and through that sacrifice we have forgiveness. Many people have been converted and led to Christ through these simple, basic, fundamental gospel facts. So there are new converts who won't know a lot. There are studied laymen There are pastors, there are professors. Some people write popular level Christian books, and others write in-depth commentaries where they analyze the Greek syntax of a particular verse and help to explain what's going on. So people have different levels of understanding, different levels of competency and biblical training. But thankfully, none of this means that the central message of the Bible is lost on us. If that were true, we'd have no hope of salvation because God would have given us a book that we don't know anything about. We can't understand. But Scripture says that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And the verse I read from Psalm 119, verse 130, it tells us the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. So in keeping with Scripture, our confession says, the Westminster Divines wrote that those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are clear in one part of Scripture or another, so that regardless of your level of understanding, you can grasp enough to come to Christ and be saved. So this means that while it may be difficult to see the gospel in the Old Testament, we know we can go to the New Testament where the light of the gospel is more clearly visible. The gospel is all over the New Testament. It's all over the Old as well, but sometimes it's difficult to discern. But we go to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, for instance. Paul writes that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In Ephesians 2, we're told that we were dead in our sins, but God has made us alive together with Christ, that we've been saved by grace through faith, not of our works. In Romans, Paul writes how we're reconciled to God, that we're justified through the blood of Jesus, and we have peace with God through this righteousness of His Son. And in John's Gospel, Jesus says all over the place, over and over again, that He is the one who came to give eternal life to sinners. So the perspicuity of Scripture tells you that you don't need a doctorate in theology to understand these things. While there are some things in the Bible that are difficult to grasp, those biblical truths necessary for redemption are clear enough so that any may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And this is why, of course, we teach our kids the gospel early on, right? Because we know that we shouldn't wait until they're teenagers before we start teaching them the Bible. That would be ridiculous. We know that even little kids can understand the basics of the gospel, the basics of the Christian faith, and that they can be saved at an early age. We pray for that. We love that. And on a related point, maybe you've heard somebody say, or maybe you've thought of this before yourself, you know, well, what about those with mental disabilities? Right? This relates to the perspicuity of Scripture. What about those with mental disabilities? Maybe you've heard someone say before, some are so severely, have such a severe mental limitation that surely they can't understand the basics of the gospel. Surely, you know, Psalm 119, 130 doesn't apply to them because of this limitation they have. And, you know, I think that's such a faithless position to take. You know, those who say this are basically throwing the Bible in the trash, if you think about it, because they're suddenly placing a limitation on a limitless God. Do we not believe in a God who transcends our feeble, finite limitations? Do we not believe in a supernatural God who throughout biblical history performed miracles that, according to human reason, were impossible? We see God heal people of diseases all throughout the Bible. We see God raise the dead. We see God overcome physical limitations. Jesus did this all throughout the Gospels. The apostles did this. We believe in a God who made a donkey speak, made the sun stand still, a God who flooded the whole earth. We believe God created all things simply by speaking, and that He holds all things together simply by speaking, by the word of His power. We believe that a crucified and raised Jewish man is the source of our salvation from hell, and that He's coming again to rid the world of sin and to establish a new heaven and new earth. But suddenly, it's too hard for the Lord to give understanding to someone with a mental disability. It sounds more like a problem of weak faith than a weak God. the perspicuity of Scripture, we have to remember it can never be divorced from the Spirit's illuminating and regenerating work, which we've already talked about in depth. The message of salvation is clear, but the Spirit is still the only one who can open our minds and apply that message of salvation to our hearts. And He can and does do this, even to those with mental limitations. And this has real practical application, I think, because some of us here may have had experience with family members, may presently have experience with family members who have Alzheimer's or dementia or those sorts of mentally debilitating diseases. We know that those who suffer from these things, they forget their relatives. They forget who their spouses are, their children, their grandchildren. They can't remember names. They can't remember what people look like. And it's difficult to interact with family members who struggle with these sorts of things. But we believe in a God who can also overcome such limitations and preserve that seed of the gospel in their hearts. The same is true for those who are unconscious in a hospital bed, right? Maybe there's a guy in a coma and his family comes to visit him in the hospital. They gather around the bed. They read scripture to him. They pray with him. They share the gospel with him. This is not wasted time, brothers and sisters. We do this because we believe that Psalm 119, verse 130 is true, that the Lord is able to impart understanding to the simple. And at the end of the day, the Lord opening the mind of a disabled or unconscious person isn't really any different than when He opened any of our minds to understand the gospel. In John 6, Jesus tells us that no one can come to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. And the reason is because we are totally depraved. We are totally in love with our sin, totally hostile to God, totally in the dark. So nothing short of that supernatural inward calling of the Holy Spirit, working through the Word, will give us or anyone else a saving understanding of Christ. We depend upon the Spirit. Everyone does. And so once you really grasp, I think, total depravity, regeneration, and illumination, you realize that the Lord imparting understanding to the simple, even those who struggle with disabilities, it's just as easy for Him to do that as it was to speak creation into existence. So that is the perspicuity of Scripture, that the Word of God is clear, the message of salvation is clear, even for the simple, for all of us, so that we can come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And now before I move on to section 8, are there any questions on section 7, anything that was just said? So the clarity of Scripture was pretty clear then. Good. Well, let's read section 8. It's a little bit longer. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. So in this section, we move to the issue of original texts, to the issue of transmission and translation. So the confession reminds us that most of the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and most of the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And the reason it's most is because there's some Aramaic sprinkled in both Testaments, more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. But the majority of the Old Testament Hebrew, the majority of the New Testament Greek. And it's these original manuscripts penned by the original biblical authors, it's these that are divinely inspired, these that are inerrant and infallible. And now we don't have these original manuscripts today. Obviously, when it comes to the New Testament in particular, we have copies of copies of copies of the manuscripts, which might make you a little nervous and might sound a little ominous, because if we don't have the originals, how do we know that the Bibles that we have in our hands are actually the Bibles that were penned by the original authors of Scripture? How do we know that the words we have in John's Gospel are actually the words of John? Right? How do we know we have God's Word? Well, there's both a historical answer, you might say, to this question, and a historical one. The historical answer is that why we don't have the original Greek manuscripts or the original autographs, as they're sometimes called, we have so many copies of these that the vast majority of New Testament scholars conclusively believe that we have the original text of the original documents. So that's important. We don't have the original manuscripts, but based upon the amount of data we do possess, it's certain that we have the original text, the original Greek words that were in the original manuscripts. So we don't need the original manuscripts if we have the original text, in other words. And now there's some variations in wording, I should say, among some of the copies that we do have of these New Testament documents. For example, in one copy, a verse may say, just pick Philippians, for instance. Philippians 1:27, I'm just making that up. But say in one copy, Philippians 1:27 says something, but then in another copy of Philippians 1:27, it says something slightly different. The verse is worded a little differently. Those are called, between the copies, variant readings. Those are variant readings, and it's not hard to imagine why we have variant readings, why there's variation among the many copies we have. Remember that these copies themselves, though they're not the original manuscripts, they're still ancient documents. We're talking, you know, 2nd century, 3rd, 4th century documents. And so this was way before the printing press. Scribes wrote these documents. They would sit for hours and make handwritten copies of the copy that they were looking at, often under poor lighting. So they would get tired, their eyes would get strained, and lo and behold, they're human, so they would make mistakes occasionally in the transmission process, meaning they'd omit a word that they were copying, or they'd duplicate a word by accident. And we do this stuff all the time, so it's not difficult to imagine. You know, you send a text message, and I mean, I do it all the time. I sign something, then I look at it, and I'm like, I don't even know what that is, and I have to apologize to the person I wrote to. Or autocorrect messes things up. But in emails, too, have you ever written an email, and you hit the send button, and you read it, and you're like, oh, yeah, there's mistakes, grammar issues. So yeah, we do that sort of stuff all the time. And with scribes, sometimes they didn't make a mistake necessarily. Sometimes there are also issues among the copies, differences, because a scribe who is making a copy may have been trying to make a particular verse sound a little bit clearer. So the verse that they were copying from, they felt was a little stilted, a little wooden, and difficult to understand. So they sort of smoothed it out in the copy that they were writing, usually by, you know, lengthening the verse a little bit just to make it clearer for, you know, the next time. And we see this sort of thing also reflected in our many English translations. Think about, you know, the NIV, the ESV, the King James, the NASB. If you take those four translations and look at one verse, the same verse in all of them, you're going to have something that reads slightly different, right? Some translations like the NASB are more wooden, right, more directly word-for-word translations. And there are some translations like the NIV that they try to smooth things out, make things a little clearer so that we can understand. And all of this is, you know, reflective of the particular translation committee that oversees that particular translation. But with these variant readings, it's important to understand that all the variation we have in these documents, that there's no doctrinal issues at stake. There's no doctrinal disputes or differences in theology. That's not the issue at hand. The variants are due largely to scribal mistakes, And these mistakes are minor issues, like literally things like omitting a word and repeating a word, grammatical issues, misspelled things, that sort of thing. And there's a whole field of New Testament scholarship called textual criticism that deals specifically with this topic, with examining all the copies, all the data, comparing them so that we can sort of get to the original text, which scholars we all believe we have. So there's no conservative New Testament scholars. Even a lot of liberal scholars agree with the conservatives. They're all pretty much saying that, yeah, it's pretty conclusive that we have the text of the original documents. So that's the historical answer. That was a little bit long, but that's the historical answer. We can be confident that we have God's word because while we don't have the original manuscripts, it's conclusive that we have all the original text, and that's what matters, right? We don't need the original Declaration of Independence to have the Declaration of Independence. You need the words. Same thing with the Bible. Now, what about the theological answer? We can be confident that what's in our Bibles today actually reflects the original manuscripts from the original biblical authors. How can we be confident of this? Because God preserves His Word. That's the theological answer. We believe in a God who preserves His Word. The confession says that God's Word, by His singular care and providence, has been kept pure in all ages. So this is a testimony to the Lord's power and desire to preserve His Word for His people throughout history so that the elect come to a saving knowledge of Christ in every generation. Peter writes about God's enduring Word in his first letter, saying that all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. The Bible tells of a God who created the universe by speaking, right? Who upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's a God who is infinite in might, infinite in strength. He writes, He orders. Our Lord directs all of history toward His own ends and purposes, and so He's more than capable then of preserving His word throughout history, time and space. So because of who God is, because of His desire and His ability to preserve the truth, and because of His ability to overcome any transmission errors, any translation issues, we can be confident that what we have in our hands today, in those pew Bibles, is, as the confession says, that it is God's authentic word. And the confession goes on to say that in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them, talking about the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. So whenever I prepare a sermon, I consult commentaries that deal with the Hebrew and Greek, because sometimes our English translations don't quite capture the original wording. If you remember in my sermon this morning, I noted that the ESV didn't quite capture exactly from the Greek what Paul was saying in a particular verse, and so the NIV and the NASB do a little better job there reflecting the Greek. And on top of this, there are Greek and Hebrew words that frankly don't have English equivalents. And so while there are many good English translations, and while we can know that our English translations are reliable, a translation is still a translation. Because Greek and Hebrew were the languages that God originally gave His revelation in, then all controversies of religion, we must ultimately appeal to them. That's what the confession is getting at. And finally, the divines write, "But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope." So, not everyone knows Hebrew and Greek, right? Thankfully, our God did not make that a requirement in order to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We don't need to learn the original languages to access his true, pure word. Interestingly, I don't know if you knew this, but that's exactly the way it is in Islam. If you have an English translation of the Quran, you don't have the Quran. You have to learn Arabic to have the Quran. But the true and living God is more gracious. In the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples to go out into the world to make more disciples, disciples of the nations, through teaching, through baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, implying that God's word would have to be translated so the people in the nations, and all the nations of the earth, could understand the gospel that was being taught. Right? We sort of just assume this sort of thing, but it's taught in God's word. You see it reflected in Pentecost, the idea of translation and accommodating to other people's languages. The Spirit at Pentecost filled the apostles. And what are we told? We're told that the people gathered from all the nations in Jerusalem. They heard the apostles speak in Hebrew, in Greek, in Aramaic. No. In their own native tongues, right? In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul rebukes the Corinthians because in their worship services, they have people speaking in foreign languages, speaking in tongues, which was fine, except for the fact that there was no translator. So, Paul rebukes them because he's saying, that's not edifying to anybody. It's not edifying if you're hearing something in a language you can't understand. If it's God's word and you can't understand it, it can't be edifying in any way. That was the apostle's point. So he's saying that there needs to be a translator. There needs to be an accommodation to these people's languages. So all this and more shows that the Lord's desire isn't to create one universal human language, but to showcase his creativity through a diversity of languages and to accommodate himself. I mean, you really see with translation, if you think about it, again, we just so easily pass by and assume, yeah, translate, but it's God's gracious accommodation to us, right? That he says we should translate his word, that it might dwell plentifully in all, that they might worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the scriptures, that people, everyone, may have hope. And so every time you read your English Bible, in conclusion, you should be 100% confident that what you're reading is, in fact, God's living and active word, the word he still uses today to build us up in faith and train us in godliness. And let's be thankful, then, that we have a God who's powerful enough to preserve his truth. We have a God who's gracious enough to share it with us in the languages that we can understand. And so that concludes section 8. It concludes the teaching tonight. Are there any questions about anything in these two sections? Yeah.
So if it doesn't get translated into someone's language, does that mean that those people can't be saved?
Well, God can save. The Bible says that God normally, ordinarily saves through his means of grace, which primarily speaks of his word. Ordinarily saves through those things. So God can work with means or without means. I think we should acknowledge that. John the Baptist, we take his leaping in the womb to be a sign of regeneration from the womb. Did the infant John in the womb hear God's word? I typically think no. In other words, I think that the Lord can work apart from his word. But on the mission field, Paul says in Romans 10 that this is why we need missionaries. We need to send people to preach the good news. And so, yeah, ordinarily the Lord works through his word, which is why translation is such a big deal. And there's, Bible translation agencies and organizations for this express purpose, because we want to get the word out. I would normally say that, the lost tribe in Africa is sort of the typical example. But if they don't have the word of God, God's certainly capable of saving them, but that's out of the ordinary through how he normally works, according to what he tells us in the Bible. So. Yeah, that's typically that the Lord is capable of regenerating from the womb, regenerating infants in the womb.
Before Mm-hmm. So that meant, like, when he came out, he was already saved?
Well, the Lord can do it. I mean, we've seen a lot more interesting things in Scripture than that, too, if we remember. Samuel was raised from the dead. Things like that. So, but that's how, in the Reformed tradition, John the Baptist, that's how it's typically understood. And I believe that. So we should pray, then, not for extraordinary miracles for those people who don't have God's word. We should pray for missionaries to be sent to them. We should pray for God's word to come to them in their own language. That's how the Lord tells us we should direct our prayers. Other Mark.
In the Confession, chapter 10, of the effectual fall.
We're not there yet. I'm just kidding.
Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word.
Yep. I think that speaks for itself. So ordinarily God works through his word, but he's certainly capable of working apart from means. So, good. Thanks for bringing that up. Any other questions? Yeah, Chris. Yeah, certainly. I mean, like I said, there's plenty of examples in Scripture of God doing things that defies human reason and logic, and it's impossible for us, but it's possible with God. So, yeah, good. All right, well, let me pray, and then we'll close with our final hymn. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, Lord, that you give us your word, and you make that precious promise that you give understanding to the simple through your word, Lord. That is the ordinary way in which you act, Lord, and we are all simple. Lord, we're all simple. We're not you. Our wisdom, our knowledge and understanding is so limited. We are simple. And yet you've opened our minds to understand your word, and you open the minds of any, Lord, you see fit to understand your word, and even work apart from your word. In certain instances, to bring your elect to a saving knowledge of Christ, Lord. And this compels us to worship you with reverence and awe, because you're so capable, even when we are incapable or incapable. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to savor this treasure that we have in the Scriptures, to be appreciative of the fact that we have a completed canon, your full special revelation before us, Lord, in ages past when your church did not have complete revelation, Lord, and they were in the dark in some things, but we see the fullness of the light of the glory of God in Christ Jesus, and we thank you for that, and we pray that we would become more grateful for this gift that is your word. In Jesus' name, amen.